With that as introduction, we'll ask Matt to step forward.
Thank you, Chase. Good evening, everyone. Tonight, for our consideration, I'd like to examine with you fairly generally what the Bible teaches about faith. It's an intangible but critical component of the message of the Bible, and it's often subject of some controversy. It's irrational, it's blind perhaps, it's too great an opportunity cost. In other words, the cost of having faith in the God of the Bible is too much in terms of the enjoyment and pleasure we could have today, all in this expectation of an uncertain and seemingly improbable future. To begin then, just a brief outline of how I'll approach this topic tonight. We'll start with considering the biblical case for faith. So in other words, what are the outcomes of faith? What are the outcomes of a lack of faith in biblical terms? What do we gain? What do we lose? And in what context are we instructed to have faith in the Bible? We're going to focus on this concept of eternal life as an answer to these questions. All right. So we'll focus on eternal life, this biblical concept of eternal life as an answer to these questions about faith. And as we do that, as we consider these questions, I think we'll see how rich with metaphor the descriptions of faith are. Then we'll dig into the biblical concept of faith directly. And we'll do that using this framework I've got up here of these three components of faith. A cognitive component, in other words, the why of faith, the understanding and reasoning. An affective component, in other words, the how, the experience of faith, our attitude, our gut instinct. And finally, a practical component. So in other words, the what of faith, the behavioral outcomes, our actions. Now you may have seen a framework like this before. It's a common philosophical model of faith. Nonetheless, I think it's useful and actually well supported biblically as well. But you, of course, can be the judge of that yourself. But let's start tonight with this so-called biblical case for faith. Well, scripture, I think, is very clear about what is at stake when it comes to faith. In this very well-known passage in John chapter 3, we see what is at stake with this characteristic of faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And in the New Testament, the same Greek word is translated as faith, trust, and belief. So these words, these three words are used interchangeably. And here in John 3, the word belief is used. And Jesus in John's gospel here describes to us that eternal life is at stake when it comes to faith. With faith, there is eternal life. Without it, condemnation, in the sense that life is not eternal. Jesus Christ, we read here, is God's Son and the means by which our faith or our belief brings this eternal life. And at first read, eternal life doesn't seem that abstract at all. It just sounds like immortality or life without end. something that I think we can understand on a simple level, but not that we've, of course, experienced it. But the closer we look in this passage, we begin to realize it's not just immortality that Jesus is saying is gained through faith. It's salvation, which is this added concept that takes us back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the account of the creation of the world and Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, who disobeyed God, they rejected God, which the Bible uses the word sin for. And as a result of this sin, which revealed their disobedient nature, they and all their offspring would similarly sin and die until this one promised descendant, Jesus Christ, that we read about in these verses here, the only Son of God, through him, this cycle of sin and death would be stopped. So eternal life, though, is not simply explained by the combination of what the words eternal and life mean on their own. Rather, from this well-known passage in John, it's clear that eternal life isn't just about duration. It's a life saved from sin and death through belief or faith in Jesus Christ. And we haven't actually come across an eternal life metaphor yet, but a couple of them come later in John's gospel. At the very last use of this term, eternal life, in John 17, verse 3. And we'll just start at verse 1. So reading John 17, verse 1 to 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We're adding a concept of a gift here. Eternal life is a gift. So there's one eternal life metaphor. It's given, it's not earned, but it's through faith. So our understanding of eternal life has now expanded to this, the gift of a life saved from sin and death through belief or faith in Jesus Christ. But there's more. Look at this additional eternal life metaphor in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that's different again, isn't it? Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. So it makes us ask the question, what does John mean by knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ? Well, it turns out this is a major focus of John's gospel. His gospel is focused very much on the identity of Jesus Christ, his relationship with God, and in turn, who God is himself. There are eight statements in John's gospel that Jesus makes about his identity, often referred to as these I am statements, because Jesus says these things like, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine, and so on. So this conclusion here in chapter 17 of John's narrative on eternal life, Jesus equates eternal life with knowing God and knowing himself, Jesus Christ. And we don't have a time tonight to look closely at these I am statements. However, I suggest to you that quote unquote knowing Jesus in the context of John's gospel means accepting Jesus' identity as he presents it in these I am statements. And accepting these identity claims about Jesus in John's gospel requires faith. As you can see, they're claims that we can't validate easily with say, an email address, a driver's license, all these things we use to validate identity these days. No, acceptance of these claims requires faith. And many people of his own day rejected him on the basis of these claims. And eventually they had him executed for them. If we aren't sure what John means still by knowing God and knowing Jesus, I think he makes it clearer again in his later writings in First Epistle of John in chapter 2. where we read in verse 1, 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we come, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." So there in verse 3 at the end there, "and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And I don't think it's a coincidence that John again uses this concept of knowing Jesus here. Clearly, if knowing just meant knowing about, it wouldn't compel us to do anything specific, would it? But if knowing means accepting Jesus for who he claims to be, God's son, and as John states here, he's the propitiation or the atonement for the sins of the world, then that would compel us to listen to what he asks us to do, wouldn't it? So I'd suggest that this same faith-based knowing that we read about in John 17, verse 3, is here in 1 John 2. How do we know that we've come to know Jesus Christ? We know when we keep his commandments. In other words, we live in the way he instructs us to do. So with that, we have at least one more metaphor to add to our list. Knowing Jesus is keeping his commandments. So this kind of faith-based knowing that's described in John 17 and 1 John 2 slightly elaborates our early understanding of eternal life from these three metaphors. And I like to try to put concepts into my own words. So this is my attempt to do that with this concept of eternal life. It is the gift of a life saved from sin and death through a faith-based acceptance of Jesus Christ's identity as the Son of God, sent from God to be a propitiation for our sin, which only he could be, never having sinned himself. And this faith-based knowing compels us to live how he commands us to. And if you're a fan of deductive reasoning, you may have noticed something about these two metaphors at the bottom two there, namely that if eternal life is knowing God and Jesus and keeping his commandments is also knowing Jesus, then eternal life is also keeping his commandments. And something I think we'll see is not just logical, but it's true as well. But looking further afield from John's writings on this topic of eternal life, look at the Apostle Paul's description of eternal life in Ephesians 2. So Ephesians 2 at verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So these familiar aspects again of sin as an intractable problem, as salvation from it, as a gift, both of those are again present. And if we read more of the context of this chapter, we'd see again, it's all only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, of course, doesn't use John's term of eternal life, but I think it's clear enough that he's talking about the same thing. This passage adds something to understanding as well. It wasn't really clear before that salvation is something we experience now. But Paul talks about salvation here in the past tense. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So this might be confusing at first, as accepting Jesus Christ for who he claims to be doesn't magically stop us from sinning and dying. And that's a huge component of this metaphor of eternal life, isn't it? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection, and that he would return one day to establish a global kingdom of God that's no longer ruled by human sin and death. And until then, we saw in 1 John, we read, "If anyone does sin, we have this advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins." So though certainly we still sin and die, when we have faith in Jesus Christ and seek to keep his commandments, we can be forgiven. And this eternal life were given through faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't end at our death. We have this hope of resurrection from death into this future kingdom on this earth, where we'll finally be free of sin and death. So as we deduced from those eternal life metaphors, then eternal life is indeed in the end keeping Christ's commandments. And in a kingdom free of sin and death, that's exactly what we'll be doing, keeping his commandments. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this hope of the resurrection to this state, to this kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And this hope of the resurrection is confirmed in many other places, including Hebrews chapter 11, where we read, speaking of faithful people from ancient times, that though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In fact, our short consideration of this biblical case for faith and eternal life, we've arrived at the central message of the Bible, as referred to in the New Testament, the gospel message, which means the good news of the kingdom of God. And that is the outcome of faith, eternal life in the kingdom of God, this kingdom that's no longer ruled by sin and death and all its related corruption. And as we read in the accounts of the early first century churches, we express our commitment to this faith-based way of life through the symbol of baptism. Immersion in water is this identification with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the dead. And Paul describes that as we look at many times on nights like these from Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, verse 3, we read, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And if we read on in this section of Romans, we find that this newness of life Paul describes is a quality of life. It's no longer a life that's dominated or ruled by sin or disobedience, rejection of God. That is the commitment of a life of faith. It's what John refers to as this eternal life, this newness of life, something we can have an imperfect experience of or glimpse of now in our mortal lives, and of which we have this hope of a perfect experience of it in the kingdom of God. So we've covered the outcome of a faith-based life then. It's this eternal life. And I've added this component of the hope of resurrection to this working definition of it, that it just attempts to, in far many more words, express the metaphors in a simplified form. So we've considered the outcome of faith. On the other hand, the opportunity and cost of faith is, of course, well, we can no longer continue in sin. And we won't be completely successful in this until we're perfected at the resurrection. But we're making this conscious commitment to resist sin. And sin is first and foremost selfish. It's making our own personal desires, our own goals primary, and our main trajectory in our life without regard for God. So do we live our lives by faith in God, or do we place our hope and expectation in ourselves, in our own schemes? And that's really the trade-off. The Bible clearly states that faith in him comes with this reward of eternal life, whereas faith in ourselves is rewarded with whatever we accumulate, whatever we attain, whatever we experience in our fleeting mortal lives. and our death truly marks the end of this story. And this outcome was called condemnation in John 3:16, which is a heavy word, but it simply means that what we have without faith is the opposite of what we have with faith. Instead of this eternal life, we have this temporal or fleeting life that has this final end. So this is the biblical case for faith then. This is what is at stake when we're discussing faith as it's described in the Bible. Now, I've used this word faith repeatedly tonight. We've read it repeatedly, but we haven't really considered what it is. How does the Bible describe it? How are we to understand it? And more importantly, how do we know if we actually have it or not? And I think we've started to see an answer to that last question in John's writing about how we know if we know Jesus Christ. But a biblical understanding of faith isn't without metaphor either. So I'd like to explore that with the rest of our time tonight, using this framework of these three components of faith I mentioned earlier, these cognitive, affective, and practical components. But first, we've discovered something important already about biblical faith. It's not this general characteristic that we have faith in anything and everything, in ourselves and other regular people like ourselves or other human organizations or constructs. No, biblical faith is very specific. It's directed towards Jesus Christ and God and to them alone. We've also seen that biblical faith has a specific purpose. The purpose of faith is not to obtain things, to obtain riches, friends, a more comfortable life. Today, the purpose of faith is existential. It has to do with our existence, whether that existence is to have its final end in sin and death, or if it is to be that of eternal life, free of sin and death. If we direct our faith towards Jesus as this covering for our sin, God will grant us this gift of eternal life, so long as what we do, our actions, our way of life is consistent with that faith. So let's look at what the Bible teaches about this concept of faith. And the entirety of Scripture has a lot to say about faith, but one chapter in particular addresses it very directly, more so than most. And we'll go there now, Hebrews 11, verse 1 to 6. Let's read verses 1 to 3 and 6. So Hebrews 11, starting at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. Down to verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. And there's our title for tonight. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there are the identity claims of God and this reward of eternal life. So firstly, there in verse 6, as I mentioned, is our title, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But also in verse 6, we have confirmation of our understanding about faith so far. Biblical faith is specifically faith in God, that he exists. In other words, that his identity claims as creator are in fact valid. And the outcome of this faith is this reward that we saw John refer to as eternal life. But also there in verse 1 is what we often consider the biblical definition of faith, which is perhaps doing this concept of faith a disservice, because I think it really only covers one of these three components of faith. I think we'll see. We have to read the entirety of the chapter to see all three of them. And interestingly, faith is presented here like eternal life in the way of metaphor. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. So like eternal life, faith, we're getting the impression, is a somewhat abstract concept. Concept for which words alone are not fully adequate. They point towards this essential truth that exists, but they can't quite do it justice. And here's the verse in a few different translations, and I'll read it from the New English translation at the bottom there. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. And the King James Version at the top there uses the oldest English, and it uses the most abstract language of these three translations and these metaphors describing this concept of faith. So looking at the metaphor used in the King James, the substance of things hoped for. Well, hoped for things are by definition not substantial. And in the simplest sense, things not seen are without evidence. So the implication is that faith actually provides this substance, the evidence where it otherwise doesn't exist in concrete terms. Now, I don't read Greek myself, but both the ESV and the NET are word-for-word translations, like the King James, meaning they focus on translating each word from the original languages, including the grammatical nuances. And both of these versions at the bottom helpfully also use somewhat more contemporary English for us. But both these modern translations illustrate that understanding from the King James Version, using these somewhat more accessible concepts of assurance and conviction. And the New English translation also personalizes faith. It's being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. So is this level of personalization of faith appropriate, we could ask? Well, I think even in the brief section at the start of the chapter, we see this. It's a chapter filled with personal accounts of people who pleased God through exemplifying this characteristic of faith, of being sure of what they hoped for, being convinced of what they could not see, that they chose to do what God asked them in so doing, forsaking comforts and pleasures of life that many of their peers were enjoying. They chose this different and usually more difficult path in life because of their faith. It was conviction that informed these choices, choices that, you know, could be definitively assessed as risky. In some cases, they even ended in their early and violent deaths. And this faith was not a physical contract signed by God and themselves with exit clauses and legal rights. It was not validated. It wasn't insured by third parties. This level of conviction and trust in God cannot be more personal. And this deep personal trust and conviction is what God is looking for from each of us. We can't equate it with knowledge, with understanding. It's not solely intellectual. And don't get me wrong, it's clear that knowledge or understanding is a required component of faith. We've seen this in the example of eternal life. Biblical faith is specifically directed towards God and Jesus Christ. We have to understand who they are. This is what we could refer to as the first cognitive component of faith. So we've already seen that biblical faith is not blind. It's not ignorant. It's not unthinking, but neither is it solely about intellectual understanding. It's also experiential, we could say. This is what could be described as the affective component of faith. In other words, related to our feelings, our attitudes. We could call it the gut or the visceral component of faith. This is the component of faith that's hardest to put into words. And the one I believe that this verse in Hebrews is addressing. Now, we haven't directly addressed the third practical component of faith, but the Apostle James makes it clear, I think, and illustrates how all these three components of faith work together. And Chase read this for us earlier, so I won't read it again for sake of time, but I've got it up there on the screen. And what James draws, I think, very specific attention to here, and which we also saw in 1 John in the example of doing what Christ commands, is what he calls works, our actions. What I'll call this third practical component of faith, or the what of faith. Very literally, the concrete behavioral things our faith compels us to do. also the first cognitive component of faith, the underlying knowledge, the underlying understanding is also present in these verses. And this is what I'll call the why component of faith, the base knowledge, understanding, reasoning. So there in verse 16, go in peace, be warmed and filled. There's a knowledge of how this brother or sister's state of poverty should be addressed. Though the other components are lacking in this hypothetical example. But also in verse 19, this component of knowledge is present. You believe that God is one, you do well, James writes. On its own, without these other components of faith, this is just a doctrine, though, that we could write down on a flashcard, monotheism. And finally, we see the remaining component of faith, this visceral gut or effective invisible attitude component of faith. It's so difficult to put into words and reason about. And that's what I'll call the how component of faith. As James puts it, Abraham's faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So this is the component of faith by which the cognitive understanding why component is bridged over to the practical behavioral what component. And James, throughout this passage, illustrates if we're lacking any one component of faith, our faith is not faith at all. It's meaningless. If all we have is this visceral attitude-based component, without a knowledge or an understanding of how to direct it, of the specific things that should compel us to do, it's meaningless. If all we have is the knowledge of the specific things we should do, the why, and perhaps even have the what. We do these things, but we don't have the requisite conviction, the how. And therefore, we're doing them perhaps just because we believe we are correct, and they're things we should do. Or perhaps we do them just so we'll be part of an in-group and appear to have that conviction. All of those scenarios, James is telling us, are meaningless in existential terms, in terms of eternal life. And at the same time, without the base knowledge of God from the Bible, his word, his message, our faith is also meaningless. So all three of these components must be present, or what we have is not biblical faith. So three components. First, the cognitive component. The knowledge, the understanding, the why. Second, the affective component, the visceral experiential part of faith, we could call it, as Hebrews 11 verse 1 lays out, this deep personal trust, conviction that informs the attitude with which we respond to our knowledge, to our understanding. So that's the how of faith. And third and finally, the practical component of faith, the specific things we do as a result of these other two components, the what. And this framework for understanding faith isn't just useful in the New Testament. God in the Old Testament provided a law to his people, the ancient Israelites, which prescribed many commandments, many rules for them to follow. And all of these were based on higher principles that God also explained to them. The intent of the laws and the customs was to remind them of these principles and to live by them, which came with a promise of his kingdom, which is later described in the gospel. However, the laws themselves became the beginning and the end of the people's interaction with God. They became these religious observances. So all that was left were these practical or works parts of faith, the what. The visceral component, the how, the attitude was missing, as was their knowledge. The why, their knowledge of God was lacking as well. And on one of these occasions, God sent Hosea, one of the many Old Testament prophets, to the people of Israel to describe God's reaction to this that was going on. So Hosea 6 verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So God specifically addressing the shortcomings of Israel's faith. First, thinking of this how component. What does God mention here that describes something effective, something visceral, an experience that's difficult to put into words? This invisible component of faith, we could say. I'd suggest it's this concept of love. In fact, these verses suggest to us that love is the underlying attitude of this how component of faith. Love is another concept that we struggle to explain or describe with words alone. The Bible again uses metaphor and simile to describe love. God's love is depicted as that of a father for his children, as well as that of a husband for a wife. And those comparisons don't directly explain love. They appeal to a common experience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul uses a large list of metaphors to describe love. As with faith, it seems all we can do with words when it comes to love is point towards it, describe the outcomes of it, the experience of it. But next, though, there's something else lacking in Israel's faith here, as Hosea points out. Knowledge of God was lacking. This is the cognitive understanding, the why component of faith, the foundation for the other two components. They'd actually lost their knowledge, their understanding of who God was. So that just leaves the third component, the practical. And this is all they had left. They lost sight of the why and the how. They only had a grasp on the what. And Hosea's message to the people was that this was meaningless. And God had indeed given the command for this sacrifice that they were giving. He's not abolishing that command here at this time. Neither is he saying that they just chose poorly, that they should have chosen one of these other two components, love or knowledge. They would do it. No, he's telling them without all three of these components of faith, it's meaningless. And Jesus Christ himself addresses the same slide into religious observance over faith with the Jewish rulers of his time, who eventually had him crucified out of envy. In Luke's gospel, Luke 11 verse 42, we read this account, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint, rue, and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." So again, what the Pharisees had was primarily religion, the what, the works, the practice component of faith. As we saw in Hosea and James, Jesus tells them, "You ought to have done." They had the cognitive why component of faith. They had the practical component of giving, tithing here, but it was meaningless without this missing attitude, this how component. And he rebukes them specifically here for neglecting justice and love. And these two are related. Justice speaks to the Pharisees' treatment of the people they ruled over. They'd also neglected the love of God, like we saw as well with Israel in Hosea's time. Again, this is very much related to the how, the attitude component of faith. Their religion was selfish. The best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces. And in contrast, 1 Corinthians 13, a chapter that deals a lot with the concept of love, tells us that love is unselfish. It seeks not its own. And as I mentioned before, it seems all we can do with words when it comes to love is point towards it. Or in the case of the Pharisees, describe the outcomes of not having it. Another example of this, again, is in Christ's words in John's gospel, where in contrast, the description of love is by its outcomes. So John 15, verse 12, This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So Jesus is describing on this occasion love by its outcomes, sacrificing one's life to save his friends, to which he adds, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And of course, as we've seen, Jesus did sacrifice himself for all people who do what he commands. And we've seen that doing what Jesus commands is in fact synonymous with John's description of knowing Jesus, which is in turn proven through this multifaceted concept of faith, with each of these cognitive, affective, and practical components. And when this way of life is functioning well in us, we are given, we have the gift of eternal life. So I think we're starting to see the nature, the purpose of what we have in the Bible, the revelation of God's thinking, his purpose with creation. Its purpose is not to provide us with certainty, a life without doubt, not at all. And in fact, I'd suggest this faith that God looks for in us is dependent somewhat on uncertainty. It's by design that he's not giving us a purely logic-based, completely cerebral basis for living our lives. The information he's given us in his word is given to cultivate faith in us, which we've seen consists of understanding, yes, of knowledge of who God and who Jesus is. Jesus' identity claims, for example, in John's gospel are as the Son of God, the promised savior of humankind from sin and death. And the whole of scripture is God's identity claim as the creator of the universe and everything in it. And secondly, faith includes this visceral component, this conviction, trust, commitment, loyalty, love towards God. Like Jesus' identity claims as savior, God's identity claims require faith for us to accept them. Again, no third party can validate them. And third and finally, faith includes the practical, what we do once we've stepped our way through the why and the how. Now, on nights like tonight, we often consider the many sources of supporting evidence for God's identity claims that are based in the Bible. And there are many that we look at in prophecy, in archaeology, nation of Israel, the history of the ancient world, and in the composition and the history of the original texts that make up our Bible. And there are certainly supporting theories in philosophy and science, as well as many contrary views. But in reality, none of this supporting evidence is definitive proof. It supports God's identity claims, but it does not prove them. And this isn't something we need to feel embarrassed about. It's not a dirty secret. In fact, it's how God has designed things. Let's look at Exodus 33. Verses 18 to 20 here. Moses said to God, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So Moses, who led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, wanted to see God. But God's answer was, I'll tell you who I am. In other words, I'll make these identity claims, but man shall not see me and live. And we actually see a reference to this fact in Hebrews 11, speaking of Moses in verse 26. Hebrews 11, 26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we have another faith metaphor. Faith is seeing the invisible. And jumping to the New Testament 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, starting halfway through the verse. Speaking of God, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And 1 John 4:11 similarly tells us this. No one has seen God at any time. So once again, I'd suggest this faith that God looks for in us is dependent on uncertainty. I believe Paul tells us as much in Romans 8:24. For in hope, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Moses endured as though seeing him who is invisible. He hoped for what he did not see. But rather than embrace this, wrestle with doubt, try to discern meaning, or our natural response, like the Pharisees, is simply to propagate rules, to declare absolutes, to close our eyes to reality when it intrudes upon the certainties we've developed for ourselves and derived perhaps from religion. If we think that faith is about providing certainty, we find ourselves trapped in this prison that limits our ability to think creatively, to think critically, that eschews and fears doubt, and it forces us to adopt an almost willful ignorance of the world around us. But struggling with doubt is in fact expected when we understand faith as conviction amidst uncertainty. Doubt is not something to be feared. It is part of a life of faith. We have many examples of individuals in the Bible who faced doubt. Many of them in Hebrews 11, this chapter about faithful people. And we don't have time to look individually at them tonight, but whenever they desired to overcome their doubts, God was there to help them do so. So we may be disappointed by the uncertainty that exists in Bible, in God's word. Perhaps we seek certainty elsewhere. Perhaps we can find it elsewhere, an explanation of the world that's purely based on logic, on reasoning. And one commonly mistaken source of certainty is science. But the outcome of scientific thought is not certainty either. In fact, we may be surprised how analogous science is as a way of knowing to the Bible. Now look at this quote from Carlo Rovelli, a prominent quantum physicist and a philosopher of science. Science is not about certainty. Science is about finding the most reliable way of thinking at the present level of knowledge. Science is extremely reliable. It's not certain. In fact, not only is it not certain, but its lack of certainty is what grounds it. Scientific ideas are credible, not because they're sure, but because they're the ones that have survived all the possible past critiques. They're the most credible because they were put on the table for everyone's criticism. So similarly to how God's word works, science is grounded in uncertainty. In this way, science, like the word of God, is a way of explaining the world around us. Where the difference comes is in the source of knowledge or authority. I think we can see here that the authority of science rests on two metrics. First, reliability, which in the end boils down to statistics and probability. How probable is a given observable outcome, considering or controlling for all the known variables? Secondly, consensus. Given a body of knowledge and statistics, how many well-informed people or domain experts agree on a particular higher level explanation or principle as an explanation for that body of knowledge? And the less observability there is, the more consensus is relied upon. And I think in that we can deduce that science is best suited to providing explanations for observable phenomena. In contrast, as we've seen, the authority of the Bible lies in God's identity claims as the creator of the universe and everything in it. By nature, it has nothing to do with consensus, observability. It provides explanations of the unobservable, the invisible. This isn't to say it doesn't provide any utility when it comes to explaining the observable, but that isn't its purpose. So much like our investigation into the explanations provided by the Bible about these abstract concepts of faith and love, scientific thinking does not and cannot definitively describe the world. All it can do is point towards a reality that remains veiled. And it's extremely useful, but do we trust statistics and probability, consensus of people like ourselves when it comes to finding answers to these invisible, these big existential questions? Or do we trust in the identity claims of the God of the Bible as the creator of all this? And of course, this isn't a binary choice, but we don't have time to compare and analyze the various other existential explanations that exist, such as other texts, religions, philosophies. That's beyond what we can accomplish tonight. Regardless of what we choose, though, a veil of uncertainty always remains that we either must embrace or face constant frustration and disappointment. And Paul writes about this veil in Corinthians, which is where we'll draw to a close tonight, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So how do we see the invisible through the veil, through this dim mirror? How do we live with this uncertainty? God has given us these three tools, faith, hope, and love. As we've seen tonight, faith is multifaceted. It involves a cognitive component, a base of knowledge and understanding. It involves this affective, visceral, experiential component. Loyalty or love are two ways we saw it described in the Bible. But ultimately, this component of faith bridges the gap where there is a lack of physical evidence. Finally, faith involves a practical component, the specific actions we take, such as baptism, but also our manner of living, the choices we make on a daily basis. Now, hope, the second of these tools, we only considered briefly tonight, who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, Paul writes in Romans 8. So beyond faith, which has much to do with motivation and action, the hope of the Bible is this specific reward that comes from a life lived faithfully, eternal life in God's kingdom on this earth, which we've seen means much more than just immortality. Finally, we have love, which Paul writes is the greatest of these tools we have for dealing with this veil of uncertainty. This isn't our personal understanding of love he's describing. Paul's referring to the love displayed, God's love and Jesus Christ for us. The love that the Pharisees neglected, that Israel in Hosea's time neglected. The love that we saw in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The love that Jesus referred to when he told his disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So the love of God is this immutable contract with those that live a life of faith. And Paul tells us as much at the end of Romans chapter 8, which I'll leave you with tonight. Romans 8 at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.